Thank you, Davis, and thank you, Annabelle, for reading for us. Please turn again to 1 Kings 12. It'll be helpful for us this evening to have our Bibles open at 1 Kings 12. Quite a long reading, but a great reading, hearing what was going on in Israel after Solomon's reign. Let's bow our heads and pray together before we think about these words together. Father, we thank you that your word is powerful and your purposes and plans prevail. Father, thank you that as we have in our hands the Bible, we have a book that tells us what's going to happen in the future, and that's certain because your word never fails. And Lord, even just as we think about something that happened many years ago, that for many people maybe just should be left as a history book, Father, help us to see that this will teach us, it will reveal to us what you're like, and it will show us how to live. So Father, please do speak to our hearts, and may we be people who bow the knee and obey. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Which word wins? I'm not talking about Scrabble right now. They say the pen is mightier than the sword. Words have power. Words can change history. We'll be wise to choose our words carefully. Do you realise every time someone comes to talk to you and asks for advice, you become a counsellor? So someone might say, I've got a pain in my side. Pain in my neck maybe sometimes, but you might say, I've got a pain in my side. What should I do? And you might say, well, I had one of those once. Paracetamol did the trick. Seemed to. There's a danger in that, isn't there? A big assumption that their pain's the same as your pain. Or maybe, I don't know, I'm struggling to lose weight, and someone might say, well, so was I, just started walking a mile a day. But again, you don't know the full story. The other option when someone asks for advice is to keep your mouth closed, but there's a danger in that as well, isn't there? Because that's like to say, I have no advice to give, I have nothing to say on the subject. And if that's in the context of church, and someone says something like, my friend's wronged me, I don't know what to do, and you keep your mouth closed, it's almost like the Bible has nothing to say on that. So that's a dangerous thing as well. But how we use our words is really, really important. It's really important as well, choosing who we listen to. That's really essential. When we listen to advice, I wonder which word wins in our lives, depending on who we're talking to. Who do we listen to? Well, in our last section in Kings, we didn't quite read this far, but if you just flick back to 1 Kings 11, it might even be on the same page as 12 for you. You'll see at the end of verses 41 to 43, we see there basically a little summary of everything that Solomon did that's not recorded in Kings. And then, of course, we read the words in verse 43 that he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. And we have there a reminder of the weakness and frailty of human kings. The people of Israel rejected God as their king and asked for a human king in the place of God, and human kings, no matter how good they are, die. They let people down. They cannot continue in office forever. And so the roller coaster that Israel is now on continues. Every time a king dies, there is uncertainty. Although it would seem on this occasion, verse 1, that it almost seems just like a formality. So we have the record there that Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. Now, it's interesting, because why is he going to Shechem to be made king? Why is he not going to Jerusalem? Shechem was in the north. If you look on a map, maybe it's up north, and it's grim up north, isn't it? Maybe it was a political move, but he's been made king. And as he's made king, and you would have noticed this in the reading, as he's been made king, there is somewhat, the trade unions all get together and they appoint Jeroboam, which is just really confusing, wish he had a very different name, but Jeroboam, a very able man, who in fact, if you again go back to 1 Kings 11 and verse 29 onwards, you'll see many things, prophecies about Jeroboam. We will briefly look at some of those later on. You'll see that Jeroboam was a thorn in the side of Solomon, but here he is requested by the trade unions to represent them and go to Rehoboam. Jeroboam sent to him with a request. So you'll notice that the request is in verse 4. So your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labour and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. So in other words, the Israelites, they want more bank holidays. They want maybe a better hourly rate, or maybe the living wage just be pushed up a little bit. Just don't want to have to work as hard. And Jeroboam, I'm going to be struggling with Jeroboam, Rehoboam all night. Jeroboam is the guy that sent with the request. Now, what will Rehoboam do? He buys himself some time, which is probably the wisest thing he does in verse 5. Buys himself some time and says he's going to respond in 3 days' time. Then, smart move again, he seeks counsel. Now, perhaps he's been reading his dad's book, Proverbs, and came across this verse. For the lack of guidance, a nation falls, but many advisors make victory secure. Or maybe he'd read this verse. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. So he follows his dad's advice, and he thinks, I'll get loads of advice, get some people to help me, so I know the best course of action to this request that the trade unions have put to me about lightening the workload of the Israelites. And he takes advice from two different groups of people. The first group of people he takes advice from are the elders, and they're the people who have been rubbing shoulders with his dad Solomon. So they've like had the benefit of all Solomon's wisdom to be able to learn from him. I heard something interesting the other day. You are basically the average of the five closest friends that you have, which is really quite interesting. This idea that who we rub shoulders with is really, really important. And so these elders, these people have been rubbing shoulders with Solomon and will have quite a bit of wisdom from him, I'm sure. But then there's another group that Rehoboam goes to speak to, and that's the young men that have grown up with him. Which word will win? Whose advice will he follow? Which word will win? So first, the elders who have served his father Solomon, they reply, verse 7, with these words. If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favourable answer, they will always be your servants. Maybe wise advice. And then what about verse 10? This is the young men. Tell these people who have said to you, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter. Tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions. Which word will win? Who is he going to listen to? Well, we already know from the very beginning of verse 8, I think it is, before we even get to verse 10, we already know that Rehoboam has actually rejected what the elders have told him. That's why he's gone to speak to these other people, because he didn't like what he heard. Now, we need to be very careful about moralizing the Bible. If we moralize the whole of the Bible, it becomes good advice rather than a gospel, good news report. That's not what we want to do. The Bible is primarily a good news report of God and his salvation, how he rescues us, even though we so often go astray. So we don't want to over-moralize the Bible. But having said that, being people who have been made right with God, there is now an appropriate and a right way for us to live. And here we have some good guidance for those of us who have believed and accepted the good news. Not to be made right with God, but how we should live as his people. Now, please note that the guidance is not listen to older people and reject everything young people have to say. That's not the lesson that we should learn from 1 Kings chapter 12. It's not to accept the old and be suspicious of anything new. In fact, that was actually one of the reasons why the gospel was rejected in the first century. In the first century, people were suspicious of the gospel because it was something new. It was seen as an upstart sect. And in the Roman Empire, antiquity was venerated and novelty despised. There was a very interesting letter written by Justin Martyr around 153 to 154 AD. He was writing to the then emperor, and it was like an apologetics letter. And he was arguing that even though Jesus and the gospel was a new thing, it was actually had its foundations in the Old Testament because there was the promised birth of the Lord Jesus. Anyway, that's a bit of a digression. But the point of Kings is not reject anything young people have to say and accept everything the elders have to say. We could go to Timothy and learn how Timothy is told not to allow people to look down on him because he's young. The point is not the age of these people. The point is the content of the advice that they're being given, that they're giving to Rehoboam. Rehoboam fails to acknowledge wise counsel. The elders, please just notice again that verse 7, give him such sage advice, don't they? They lay down a pattern, even though it's just important, but not, it's not really for teachers in this way, but it sets out the stall quite clearly in verse 7, what biblical leadership should look like. This is biblical leadership in verse 7. If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favourable answer, they will always be your servants. Notice how he should be a king who serves. I wonder if that reminds you of anybody, a king who serves. This is good biblical advice, how life works best. This is true leadership. Leaders, aspiring leaders, this is a pattern laid down in the Bible for Christ-exalting leadership, to serve in the leadership position. Think of the model of Jesus. He himself said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. So the one, the Son of Man that we were thinking about this morning, the one with all power and authority, came to serve. We see a demonstration of that, don't we, in the upper room, where Jesus takes on the most lowly position, takes off his outer garment, gets a towel, gets down on his hands and knees, and washes the disciples' feet. One of the very interesting things in that section in John is how many times it's recorded, it says, and Jesus knew, and Jesus knew. And one of the things he knew was he was going to the cross. He was going to suffer, and yet he serves. Another thing he knew, he was going back to glory. So he was going to his position of authority, and yet he still served. Another thing he knew was what all the people in this room would do to him. Betray, deny, abandon. And yet to these people, the people who would effectively stab him in the back, he gets down and he serves them. And of course, that is just a shadow of what he would do just hours later when he would die on the cross. He will serve his people. He would serve his church by allowing his body to be nailed to the cross, to take the sin of the world and give his life as a ransom for many. Christ sets the pattern for all leadership. In fact, he said on one occasion to his followers, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? Because he is the king who takes the heavy burden in our place. Incredible. But Rehoboam, he rejects this wise advice in verse 7. He doesn't like what he hears. And so he goes to listen to someone who will tell him what he wants to hear. This reminds me very much of the modern day liberals who are pushing the tolerance agenda. But that is a tolerance that only accepts what you like. So if you disagree with them, you find out that they're actually very intolerant. And maybe we're a little bit like that. Sometimes we have our mind made up about something. We already think we know all the answers. And so we disregard any other guidance. Or if someone says something that we don't agree with, we simply reject it because it's not what we want to hear. And so we don't think about it, we don't process it, we don't spend time to mull it over. Maybe we're not so different. Rehoboam rejects the counsel of the old men and goes with the young. And he basically tells them, you thought my dad was bad? Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. That was the path that Rehoboam chose. So which word won? Well, you would think it was the word of the younger men, and in a sense it was. But another word won on that day. Please notice verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. So actually what we see is Rehoboam chose, he made a very real choice, yet he was fulfilling God's word. And it was God's word that won that day. And if you go back to 1 Kings 11 and read about Jeroboam, you can see how a prophet goes to Jeroboam and tells him exactly what's going to happen in Solomon's son's life, how the 10 tribes are going to be torn out of his out of the kingdom and given to Jeroboam in the place of Rehoboam. You can read all about that at home tonight. So actually, it was God's word that won. Now, we need to learn a really important lesson here. See, we make our choices, and some of our choices are pretty foolish at times, but we actually make them. But our foolish choices don't take God off guard, and he actually works through them to fulfill his big purposes. Tim Chester has a great book called You Can Change, quite an old book now, and he sums up the mystery like this. In a mysterious way that involves human freedom, God orders every event and determines every action. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. I find this deeply reassuring to know that King Rehoboam, in his folly, has not derailed God's plan, but actually fulfilled it. And this won't be the last time that God works through wicked people's decisions. Decisions, wicked decisions made by man. In fact, Peter at Pentecost would say, this man, talking about Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Why was Jesus crucified? He was crucified because wicked men nailed him to the cross. Right answer. Why was Jesus crucified? Because this was God's definite plan. Right answer. Now, I'm not suggesting that I've explained it that in a way for us to understand. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And I'm suggesting that we should praise our God and rest confidently in the fact that we are not going to be able to thwart the good plans of God. His purposes will prevail. So we see fulfilled in the life of Rehoboam exactly what God had said to Solomon, exactly what God had said to Jeroboam. Jeroboam becomes king of Israel in the north, 10 tribes. Rehoboam becomes king over the south, over Judah. And by that point, Benjamin had basically been absorbed into Judah as well. So Judah and Benjamin are only loyal to David. The other 10 tribes are now in the north. But notice, please, in verse 16, tragic words, what Israel says. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, what share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel, look after your own house, O David. Now, these are really tragic words. Why do I say they're tragic? Well, if you read 2 Samuel 7, this is what God had said to the house of David. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, remember, we've seen already that God's word always wins. So God has promised that the house of David is the house that endures eternally. The house of David is the one that's established forever. So therefore, it is not a smart move to put distance between yourself and the house of David. Because that's the enduring house. That's the house you want to be part of. It's through that house that God will send his king. The king who will always obey and trust God's word. So for Jeroboam and the 10 tribes to move away from that, they are moving away from God. They are moving away from God's eternal purposes. Now, Rehoboam hears this, and we see this in verses 18 onwards. He hears this, and he decides to muster up an army, and he tries to claim back the northern tribes by force. Yet God sends a prophet, verse 24, and the prophet says this. This is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. And then, miraculously, this is a miracle in this chapter, verse 24, they obeyed the word of the Lord. That's incredible. They obey the word of the Lord. And they went home as the Lord had ordered. So this big drama, this big fight that's going to happen in Israel, just ceases because God sends a prophet. But now, from this moment on, Israel is divided. Now, just think back a few chapters when we saw Solomon in some of the highlights, in especially chapter 10, when Solomon is visited by the Queen of Sheba. Just one generation ago, when Solomon was on the throne, silver was as common as stone. Kings, queens, in this instance, in chapter 10, it was Queen of Sheba, comes to Jerusalem, and she is amazed at what she sees. People longed to go and visit Israel. It was a privilege for a foreign monarch to be able to come and speak to Solomon and listen to his words of wisdom. And yet one generation on, just one generation on, the nation is in demise. There is the risk of civil war. What a total change in Israel. Everything has just changed. Why? Through disobedience, through rebellion. So what's going to happen? What's going to happen to these 10 northern tribes? What's going to happen to the house of David? Well, in some senses, we know what's going to happen to the house of David. It's going to endure. But what's going to happen to these 10 northern tribes? And in verses 25 through to verse 33, in the end of 1 Kings chapter 12, we have a record of the beginning of Jeroboam's rule in Israel. Which word is going to win here? Now, please notice Jeroboam has a concern, verse 26. He is worried that all Israel will abandon him and revert back to David. Why? Because they're going to go down to Jerusalem, and when they go to Jerusalem, they're going to see the big shiny temple, and when they see the big shiny temple, they're going to return, maybe in their hearts, not just in their bodies. So he seeks advice. Here we go again, someone seeking advice, someone seeking counsel that's not helpful. Verse 28. So after seeking advice, the king, so this is King Jeroboam, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And the people fall for it. This is almost identical language. Do you recognize it? "Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." It is almost identical, word for word, for the language, to the language that Aaron used when Moses was on top of Mount Sinai receiving the law of God. Remember, Moses is there. Do not have any other gods before me. Don't make a graven image. Moses is there on the top of Sinai. And at the bottom, Aaron is melting down gold and forging this golden calf. And then he said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And the people started to worship them. And again, here we see the same thing again. Jeroboam makes these gods, and the people begin to worship. They've just been reminded about Egypt. They've just seen the splendor of Solomon, yet they turn again to false gods. Please notice as well, just at the end, verse 31, right to the end of the chapter, just some of the things that Jeroboam does. He sets up festivals on the wrong days. He selects a priesthood of his own choosing. He himself offers sacrifices, even though he's a king and it wasn't a king's job. It's the priest should do that. It's almost like every single possible violation he could commit, he does commit. He sets up a parody worship like's going on at Jerusalem that God established. Let me ask you the question. Why did he do all that? He did all that because of verse 26. Do you remember it? Verse 26, he did all that because he didn't want the kingdom to revert back to the house of David. In other words, he did all that for nothing. Why do I say that? Because of chapter 11, verse 37. Please just turn there. So this is the prophecy that came to Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 37. He says this, "However, as for you, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you." So see, God has promised to Jeroboam that he's going to establish this kingdom. All he has to do is obey. But he doesn't obey. He does all this for nothing. In fact, because of this, the kingdom is taken away from him. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, you must have noticed, that this is a recurring theme right through the Bible. God is looking to bless people. He is looking for people who will obey him. And his word comes to them. And they have a choice whether they will obey him or they will disobey him. It started first in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, there were literally millions, if not billions, of yeses. Tree after tree, possibility after possibility, endless scope for creativity. And there was one no. Just one no. All these yeses, one no. And Adam and Eve chose the no. And time has gone by, and now there are now more no's. Yet what do? Well, some people avoid most of them. But then maybe we just start to imagine what doing the no would be like. Or maybe we just Google the no, just to see a bit more information about it. Or maybe we eat from the tree next to the no. Maybe we just circle the no. But then all of us at some point say no. Say no to God. That is until one man from the house of David. In the past, like in the days of Rehoboam, God spoke through the prophets. But one day, a day that's now in the past for us, he spoke through his son. And Jesus is the one who always says yes. Where we all say no, he says yes. And finally, God has someone who qualifies to give this everlasting dynasty to. Just think about Jesus' life when he was tempted. Satan came and tempted him. He tempted him to say no, but Jesus constantly said yes to God. Jesus, the servant king, said yes time after time. But Jesus, although he was the one that actually deserved this dynasty, as enduring as the one built for David, even though he deserved it, he actually took on himself all our no's. And he faced the judgment that should have been ours so that we can be handed the dynasty that belongs to him. We need to realize our no's cannot derail the plans and purposes of God. He works through them, not just a quick repair job, but for his glory. And it's Jesus who deals with our no's so that God gives us his seal of approval. And so tonight the question is, which word is going to win in your life? Which word wins? Are we going to read God's word, know God's word, and follow God's word? Or am I going to reject it and go somewhere else for counsel because it seems unpalatable or undesirable to me? Am I going to try and do maybe more than what God says? That's exactly what Jeroboam did. Jeroboam had been given promises, and yet he tried to add to what God had said. He tried to add to God's word and secure the kingdom himself. We can do that as Christians, can't we? So we are told that the way to find forgiveness is in Jesus. But yet sometimes when we've disobeyed, what do? We just work that little bit harder. We just think, if I just try and obey a little bit harder, then God will accept me. That's trying to add to the work of Jesus. No, we have to trust God, rest in what Jesus has done, and give him the praise that's due to his name. And as we trust in Jesus, all his yeses become our yeses, all our no's become his no's, and we become part of the eternal dynasty. But now, as part of that dynasty, let's make it our aim to say yes to him, no matter what the consequences, and it will be hard. Saying yes to him and no to everyone around you at school is hard, at college it's hard, at work it's hard, with your neighbours it's hard. But that's what it means to be part of his everlasting kingdom. The final word in our lives will not be our neighbours, will not be our peers, will not be our friends. The final word that will win will be God's word and what he says about us for the praise of his name. What a mighty, mighty God we serve. Let's bow our heads together and let's pray before we sing our final song together. Father, forgive us when we say no to you. That's crazy. We call you Lord. If we do that, we can't say no to you. Because you are king, you are sovereign, you are ruler of all. Father, we recognize that nothing can thwart your plan. You will see your good purposes to completion. And we pray tonight that you would help us as people who have embraced the King, as people who have come to Jesus and asked for forgiveness. We pray that you would give us the strength, no matter what the situation is that we're facing tomorrow, to live for you and your kingdom and its values. We recognise that saying yes to you might cost us in the short term. It might cost us respect. It might cost us reputation. It might cost us a promotion. It might cost us money. It might mean that we're the weird one in the street. But Father, we realise that ultimately, eternally, a yes to you means that we are part of that everlasting dynasty, the house of David, which endures forever. Father, we gladly take our place as subjects of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we just say, please do with us as you see fit for the praise of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.